Will you guys pray with me over Brad?
Amen.
Lord, we come before you. We lift up Brad to you. He is a man after your heart. He strives to know you. He strives to bring your word to your people and to live that out amongst your people and in relationship with them. We ask that you would use him again today, that you would fill his words with your words, fill his heart with your heart. Let him interact as you want him to interact with us. Lord, we ask that your peace and your blessing would rest over him today. And grant us open hearts to hear what you have to say to us. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Danny. Yes?
I'm sorry, I'm just you're social fine. Media. Just preach.
I don't know. Natural. Uh-huh. Hold up the Bible.
Do one of these. That was a good one.
You know about Tony? He had a stroke.
Really?
Yes, I found that out last night. I was so sad. It actually happened back in June or July, which shows you how up to date I am with my icons. Found out about like 4 o'clock this morning. I'm like, oh, and I sent a little message. It's really cool. I got to email. I emailed both him and Bart Campolo, and they emailed me back one time. I've emailed them more. It's fun. It's fun to kind of talk to some of your icons. And I got to one time email somebody, and he emailed back with his phone number. And I haven't had the courage to call. I don't know what I would say. You know, but it's just like, thank
Dad,
you.
Who are those guys?
What's that?
Who are those guys?
Who, the Campolos? Campolos are amazing. Tony Campolo is a guy who, when I grew up, he's just got an incredible ability to articulate the gospel. He's a fantastic storyteller, is what he is. And one of his main things, especially in the 80s and 90s, is really encourage the church to live their faith. You know, he's got different views, some views that I don't necessarily agree with. So I'm not like saying, hey, this is the guy to follow in that sense. But I also believe very clearly he's a brother in Christ that is preaching the word and preaching truth. And he just does it in such an amazing way. It's very encouraging. He's funny. And then you walk away going like, I know Jesus better by listening to this guy. It's really cool. So, yeah, does that help? And Bart's his son.
Yeah.
So he's my age, which is kind of weird to think about. Tony is much older. I think he's in his 70s or maybe he might be in his 80s, but I think 70s. So that has nothing to do with my sermon whatsoever, but it just came out that way. What does have to do with it is the thing that we were talking about, where do you go? That's Andrea that I'm pointing at, is just the difficulty. I don't even say the difficulty, but what's the Christian faith if it isn't reaffirming who we are in Christ, right? Or reaffirming our actions. And what I mean by that is we were talking about, and it just kind of, it came up fairly organically, but each week when we take communion, there can be a rote, automatic quality to that. Amen? Like, it just can't. And we come up and we do it and we sing the songs and it is. And I think that there are often times that God will meet us and or surprise us in those moments. It's not like that's like a wholesale bad thing. I think there's an element of faithfulness and an element of something that can happen or take place there. But there is something different when you affirm what you're doing. When you take your heart and go like, why am I doing this? I do this. And sometimes we don't actually know other than to say, I do this as a sacrifice to the Lord. I don't know why I drink wine or crackers. I don't know why. It's something to consider when we're worshiping. And I think that when we aim or have like an intentionality to it, something else can happen. I would suggest that it's better or more when I aim or when I try and create a present or bring myself, if you will, present to that moment in a way. It's something can happen that often happens. A lot of times, I used to have tears. I take medicine now, so I don't cry as much, right? I forget what it is, but it's like one of those, so I don't worry so much kind of things. But it Like, I've noticed I don't cry as much, but I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing.
Neither here nor there.
TMI, right? But nonetheless...
Did you forget to take them?
Yes. I didn't do anything for my focus, so don't get too excited. Nevertheless, I think there is something about this affirmation of who we are, right? Of when we come and we gather. And one of the things that has been a challenge to me, especially as we're going to kind of go into today's sermon, is interacting with love. And I, you know, could be married for, you know, a long time. I picked up this book. I didn't know what the book was for. I don't even know who gave me the book. The title is The Language of Letting Go. So I started kind of picking it up maybe a week ago. And I don't know how long I've even had it. It's been on my bookshelf for a while. But in the acknowledgement, the guy, you know, thanking this person and, you know, his wife of 25 years of marriage and, you know, his kids and stuff like that. So the next page is, so I had to learn how to live without my wife after 25 years of marriage. She basically got up and left and walked out. And I don't know all the backstory on it. I didn't do any research on it, but like, what a crappy book. in the beginning, I'm like, oh, thank my wife for 20. That's cool. He's been married 25 years. The next page is like, oh, she left me after 25 years of marriage. And it surprised him, and it caught him off guard. And we know stories about like that. Many of us, I'm sure, have had that. But it gets me to think and realize that, you know what? Love sucks. It just does. Because what are you going to do? You want to go through it automatically or remote control. Why do we want to do that? Because it sucks. It's painful. It's not always pleasant. The problem is something else dies when we do that. Something else does it. We get numb. We do it to numb out, but then we find that we're not able to feel anywhere anymore. It's been interesting. How many of you heard or used this phrase throughout, especially this last 9 months, more times than you care to say? Or this has been a difficult or a challenging week. Anybody ever use that phrase? Right? Like, I feel like I'm saying it again, and it feels like it is as difficult or more difficult than it was any other time that I've used it. It's just a funky thing. This week, we all know what happened nationally, which is a big deal, and we can touch on that, but that's not all that was going on. In the middle of that moment, I was on my way to a driving lesson, and I hear my son's baseball coach has COVID. He tests positive. And my son had been connected with somebody who had been positive, and we didn't know it, and then he had been not around anybody for a while, and we never bothered to test him because, you know, there was that gap and everything, and nobody got any symptoms or anything in our house and stuff. But then all of a sudden, the coach tests positive. They shut down the school of baseball, and I'm feeling like, you know, really stupid and small because it's just an automatic. I don't know how many of you guys have gotten tested just because you've been around somebody, right? Like, I've been tested, you know, several times. And this particular day now, I'm in a quandary because now I have to go get tested. And so I'm scrambling. So my first appointment, they're like, oh, we're fine. We've all had it and all that stuff. So we did the lesson. And then, you know, I go on a crazy, you know, deal to find some place where I can get, you know, the rapid test and hopefully not pay $1 million. But I couldn't find that one. So I ended up paying not $1 million, but a lot. And got the test. And it turns out negative and all of that stuff. But I'm just going through all of this sweat. Well, in that exact time is the protest and the storm in the castle and, you know, the whole bit that was going on. It was just like, really, could we add more excitement to this moment? You know, it was just, you've got the local moments that are happening that can really take up your life and day. And then you have that national thing. And then, of course, you know, whatever else is going on. And it's just frustrating. And it's the thing about love is you're so helpless in it. If you love something or someone, it is the most vulnerable. You can't control anything. If you love it well, it could go wrong. If you love it poorly, It probably will go wrong, but it doesn't have to go wrong. It's just like there's no, like the formula doesn't work. It's just all kinds of moving parts. As a lot of you guys know, I love C.S. Lewis. I love the movie Shadowlands. Anybody ever watch Shadowlands? I'm sure I've used Shadowlands as an analogy at least once or 10 or 15 times here. But there's this one scene. Well, basically Shadowlands, we're not able to get it, right, Allie? That was a big thumbs down. I had it kind of, I thought, queued up. But technology was really wild today, too. It's always funny, but it's just like nothing was working. And so I'm just praying and going, like, okay, God. So we get, I get to where I got a chance to kind of reconnect with the movie and the piece that I was remembering. And this, so the whole movie is about C.S. Lewis and when his wife Joy met him, okay? And so she's an American, she comes over and sees him speak, and she's into the Narnia books, and she starts, you know, trying to, you know, just befriend him in some way. She reaches out to her hero, and he kind of engages her, and they begin to build a friendship, and they're writing letters back and forth, and all of this stuff. And it's kind of funny, because you see from the perspective of the public figure, you know, like they talked about, like, well, like, a lady writes me. She says she's had a dream about me. She wants to know if I've had a dream about her. You know, like this is random stuff that he gets, all these, you know, these interesting fan mails. And and then I'm writing the Campolos, and they're probably thinking I'm in that boat in some ways. But it's funny. But the point is she writes him and meets him, and they start to build a relationship. And it starts to deepen their friendship so much so that there's a moment when she and he get married technically. She is going to move to England, and he offers her his citizenship, through a contract marriage, and the whole scene is very benign and you know, dry and sterile, and you know, just, you know, I couldn't help but think, you know, sometimes how we do church, right, or not just maybe necessarily us, but in life, you know, how we do relationships sometimes is it's this weird, dry, sort of sterile, distant sort of thing, transactional. And they had a weird kind of thing going on with their friendship from there, at least from the movie standpoint, right? Well, she gets cancer. She goes to pick up the phone. The scene is, and this is 1993. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but I don't mean to ruin it. It's history and all that stuff, but it's important to tell you these things to try and get you to the point in the story. But she goes to pick up the phone, and her leg snaps, basically, like a frozen twig, they say. And she ends up the next scene here in the hospital. And this whole time, they're running the theme of his, you remember his book, The Problem with Pain? Anybody read that book, The Problem with Pain? So he talks about, you know, pain being a megaphone, you know, God, you know, and so forth. And so there's this running theme, and of course it introduces right there, why is there pain in the world? Why does there have to be, you know, how do you love in a world that is so tragic and so vulnerable? And so then, of course, the next scene, he's in the hospital, and he's interacting with them, and I think Asher needs help. And he starts to be caring for her, and her response to him is awkwardness. They married, you know, for a certain reason, and he's caring for her, and she goes, "You don't have to care for me." And he goes, "Well, who should care for you?" And she goes, "Well, you know," he goes, "who should care for you? You're my wife." And she's all like, "Well, technically." And he goes, "Well, then I should care for you technically," you know. And he comes around and he's just looking at her, and empathy and all of that stuff is stirring up. And he realizes how much he actually does love this lady. And he's watching her begin to die. And she says this thing in there, and the thing that caught my attention was, "You look at me properly." Like, somehow he wasn't looking at her properly. He looked past her, through her. There was a transactional quality or a protection that he had in her, in interaction with her. But all of a sudden, all of that kind of went away, and he looks at her properly. And I couldn't help but think how life and love sucks in that moment. He finally realizes he loves her, and he gets to watch her die. And he gets to walk with her in that process. And a little later in the movie, she does recover a little bit from some radiation and so forth. She went into remission, but it didn't last very long. But they're in the time of remission. They got to go, and they ended up getting married in the hospital with a priest and the whole thing, like doing it properly. And it's a really fun movie. And so they go on a honeymoon, and they go out. They're talking about it, and so she brings up the subject about her dying. He's like, "Oh, let's not talk about that." And she's encourages him. She goes that. It is part of the process. This is part of the reality of what's happening, and I want to be with you. I don't want to have the elephant in the room, so to speak. I want it to be on the table. I want us to walk it out, even if it's not fun or pain, you know, it's fun or, you know, exciting toward the end. But it's something that I forget what the quote is, but it's something like the pain, you know, joining with the pain now is part of the joy then. And then it goes through the whole process, and then that ends with that quote. And you see this whole journey of where he goes and how the transformation of all of that process, it still broke his heart, it crushed him. He had a hard life anyway. He was a World War I veteran, but he ended up dying 3 years later. You know, he's only 63 years old, and it crushed him, it broke his heart. But he got to truly live. He got to truly be in that, to love like he had never loved before. You guys that haven't been here, I think everybody has. We sort of stumbled into the book of Colossians. It's come up a number of times in different settings, in different ways. And so we decided let's just go through the whole book. And so we're going to do that over the next couple of weeks. Last week we talked about just the supremacy of Christ and where are we grounded? Who has us? Who is this person that we have dedicated our entire life on? Who is it that we're willing to put all of our eggs in our basket? And it's him. He's the one that's at work. He is the gospel. He is the one who is bringing all things together. And I couldn't help but think this week with all of the turmoil. And you got to remember, I was a Marine, and my mom and I grew up in a very patriotic family. My, you know, World War II era, you know, family. My mom was born in the middle of the world, you know, 37, I think it was, when she was born. So, you know, she grew up there, her parents, I grew up with my grandparents, so they're all part of this. So it's a very patriotic family I grew up in. So it's a very tricky thing to see how we as Americans want to sustain this ideal of America or this nationalism. And there's a lot of conversation and a lot of breakdown of it. There's a whole thing on the right where everybody is like, you know, save America and be a patriot, right? And then there's this whole thing on the left where this is America and we're saving America. And I couldn't help but notice different scenarios. And I feel like if you just change the script, they're the same script. They just change the different, who's the bad guy in the script? You're bad because this. No, you're bad because that. And there are difficulties on both sides that I struggle with. I feel like I'm not represented by either political party, just because there's things that I agree with over here and there's things that I agree with over here. But hook, line, and sinker, I struggle with. I don't, you know, how to align myself. But what I find in that, and what I struggle with when I see a very charismatic leader, is how much I want to put my faith in that leader. I want these things. I don't know how many times I've said, man, President Trump, there's so many things that he did that I would really love to get behind, but the way that he says it, I struggle with. You know, there's President Obama, when he would do things, I'd love the way he'd say things, but I didn't love a lot of the things he did, right? Like, there's this struggle of, I want to get behind, I want somebody to be my leader. And we all know that that's what happened with Jesus, isn't it? They wanted him to be the Messiah. But their idea of the Messiah was not what he came to do and be. They wanted some national, they wanted to bring back the glory days of Israel. They were promised the land. They had some run at it. They thought it was fantastic. Certainly David had the best run at it. They had the best season. That's why he's, in many ways, the king, you know, the son of David is part of that. Is this hearkening to the glory days. Hearkening to the days of when it was wonderful and amazing. And I find a lot of that pull in me wants the glory days. You know, I grew up, well, my formative years was Ronald Reagan. That guy was just wonderful to listen to and watch on TV. Since then, I have read a lot about Jimmy Carter, and I've got his book, and I've seen what he's done, and how he, you know, loves the Lord and everything, and he's so many things that, you know, on the opposite side of the aisle, and it's just this tricky thing, but what are the glory days? How do I put my eggs in somebody else's basket? How do I root for an outcome in some of these things? And it caused me to really dig in and think, what is it that I want my faith into? Like, when I'm being pulled in these ways, those are indicators on my dashboard. That, does that mean that I shouldn't love my country? Absolutely not. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that as it pulls me and as it yanks me back and forth, it gives me the opportunity to reaffirm my faith, reaffirm why I get out of the bed in the morning. Why do I do this church thing? Why do I meet with you guys? Why do I want to grow and be better in all of it, with all of you? Like, it's fun to think about the relationship of 15 or whatever years. That's crazy. And I don't even know you as long as I've known that guy, Tim, right? And Tara and I, we figured out this week that I've known her more than she's been alive, right? More years than she's been alive. But I've also known her more years than I've been alive, which is kind of weird. Try this again. Put a halfway mark in there somewhere. Put a halfway mark in there, right? Okay, there we go. Say it again. We've been together more of our life than we've not been together. Okay? Right? Like, I've known her more of my life than I've not known her. Does that make better sense?
Yeah.
Because that other way was kind of weird. It's like asking Santa Claus how old he is, you know? He's a little older than his teeth, but as old as his tongue. You remember that? Another movie reference. Miracle on 34th Street, if you're needing to look that one up. Yeah. It's fantastic. But it's wonderful to grow but it has been hard. It's been hard. Tara and I have been very vocal about how hard it's been with us in spots. But it's been wonderful to walk together through it. It's awesome to see you guys, you know, and to see the Lord meet you in this. It's great to go to your guys' house last night, talking to Jay and Andrea, and just kind of shoot the breeze a little bit, catch up a little bit, yeah, talk about some things that are a little bit, you know, not perfect, but just mostly connect. We get to do that with one another, and we get to grow together. But it's also dangerous and vulnerable, because a lot of things can happen that can change these things. And I don't like that. I like to be in control, and I like to think in terms of forever, and we're going to be the greatest, and, you know, like, if I'm going to love you, I want to make sure that, you know, if I screw that up, I want to know how I screwed that up, and, it, you know what I mean? Like, there's a control factor that's just not allowed to us. So we started with Colossians, and it's just a great book. It's a book that Paul wrote from prison. There's some different timelines if you do studies. Some people think he wrote it in prison when he was in Ephesus. Other people think he wrote it from Rome. In whatever case, he is in prison, and he's writing to people that he has never met. So he has to show and unveil and tell these people what's what, and have this authority and have this courage that he has no access. There's a gap there. There's a helplessness in his ability to talk to them. Starting at verse 21, actually. Just talking about the gospel and what it is. And he says, once you were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through the death, so as to present you and I whole, blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, He says, I, Paul, and become a servant. Now, right in that, right out of the gate, there's a qualifier in there that makes me nervous. Because, man, if you don't do it perfect, what happens? You might not be in this thing. Well, all I want to say about that is we just give this opportunity to refocus, reaffirm what and who we serve. Okay? And he goes on like this. And this is a huge part that gets me. It's how he reframes the pain and suffering. It costs Paul a ton to love these people for the sake of Christ. Now, he's not just loving them like all warm and fuzzy and, yeah, be my best friend. He's like, hey, get out of that street. You're going to get killed. And he's willing to tackle them and get them out and do whatever it takes and then get yelled at for it. Right? And then get stoned for it. And then have people turn on him. But he says, now I'm rejoicing in my suffering for your sake. For it is in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. For the sake of his body, that is the church. I become a servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you. To make the word of God fully known. The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations. But has now been revealed to his saints. Christ started this work on the cross. He passed the baton, and now Paul has picked it up, and he's running with it. And he's going to continue to complete, and he's going to pass it to the... It's what he's doing with Colossians. It's what he's did all the way down. We get to participate. We get to help make complete these afflictions. 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he who we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil and struggle with all of the energy that he powerfully inspires within me. I love that verse. There's a declaration. When I run out of energy, when I run out of gas, that is the place where God comes and propels us forward. We always talk about having to recharge and redo our batteries, and I don't want to get into too much of that because there's different kinds of conversations, but I don't know in Scripture where it says, go and fill yourself up. Right? It assumes the filling. If we look at Jesus, he goes and he prays on the mountainside. He doesn't go away for years and weeks and months and all that kind of stuff. He goes away for a couple hours, and then they come up looking for him, and he goes back to work. And I don't know how that works. I understand there's sabbaticals, and I understand that there's different things that happen in our culture. I don't know how to place that. But I do know that when you're at the end of your rope, when you've got nothing left to give, there's a good chance you're right where God wants you to be. That's the part where we have no control. And it feels like, man, you know what? Let me just give up. I'll just quit. No. Go that extra... Just see what happens. Go that extra minute. Go that extra mile. Chapter 2. For I want you to know how much I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom all are hidden, and all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent from the body, yet I am with you in spirit. I rejoice, and I see your morale in the firmness of your faith. What's cool about this verse, verse 2 of chapter 2, is it says, I want their hearts to be encouraged and united in love, so that they may have all the riches of assured understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. The idea there is this mystery, this thing that we talk about, this maybe idea or religion or whatever, is all the content is Christ himself. He is all of it. He is the center, the fullness, the everything about it. There is, you know, I love the, I don't necessarily, I've never read the book. I know, Andrea, you give it to me. I don't know if it's good. I'm not proclaiming that it's good or bad or whatever. I always get nervous when I do this. But the title of the book, Jesus Plus Nothing. Wow. Right? Jesus Plus Nothing. That if you and I could get a hold of what that means, all of a sudden it seems like that would make more sense. It would make everything else sort of pale in comparison. I've shared this before, but one time it was a very difficult time. We were working through some stuff with the church and with the staff. This was years ago. And I remember like all of the chaos when I decided, you know what, let's do a trunk or treat. Somebody else just, you know, gave us the idea. It was already kind of being discussed, but it kind of like got hijacked and it all fell apart in the middle of a chaotic staff meeting. And so I remember walking out of there and the next day going, hey, if nobody will do this, I'll do it. And all of a sudden, everything just organized in my soul and my heart, stepping in forward, you know, as unto the Lord. It wasn't to fix anything. It wasn't to do. It just felt like God just kind of put it on my heart. And as soon as I stepped into it, things sort of began to become clear and come in focus. Now, that's not easy to continually always have that thing, because sometimes when we're in the middle of life and crisis and we're spun around and we get, you know, punched in the gut and whatever, it's easier said than done. That's all I know. And God doesn't always meet me on those ways, but I do know that I'm reminded over and over and over again when I get thrown and just spun out that there is a center here that is Christ. He is the content of it. And then my assumption and my assertion and my charge and, you know, encouragement to us is just simply that when you feel thrown, tossed to and fro, that you have an opportunity to reaffirm that faith. That you get a chance to say, you know what, I know all of this stuff is important and it's valuable, but it is God that I live for. It's painful. I can't imagine someone walking out at 25 years of marriage with no warning and no, you know, I just don't, I don't know. I think that I've always been afraid of being alone. And I think sometimes we confirm it. We love in a way that kind of confirms that. We kind of could love in a way that makes the self-fulfilling prophecy happen. But God calls us to something that's beyond that. It says, no, put your marbles on the table. Put your chips in. You have no guarantees with what you're getting into. All the heartache and all the hardship that you're, you know, experienced. And I'm looking at all kinds of different people in different ways. You guys have all done and doing things, getting ready to do things. And, you know, guess what? There's no guarantees. We have no guarantees. But it says that we are assured that all of the riches we get to have, all of those riches and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery that is in Christ Himself. In Him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And He says, I'm saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. The fight going on Facebook, the pull this way. No, you got to take my stance. How can you believe that? They're doing this to, in their policies, and they're doing this to the Capitol, and they're doing this to the, you know, that, you know, like no matter who you go to, there is an argument to be made about somebody being bad in it on the other side. I feel like there's just like flip-flopping, and it's the same vile anger, frustration. There's something broken in the universe, and there's something broken in our country. There's no question in my mind, and we're getting to see it. But those are the things that pull us, and there's a centerpiece there that says, no, we can stand for something different. We can trust that God will fill us and give us that extra energy, give us that extra whatever it takes to love. Verse 6. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. gratitude of what we have. We sing these songs to remind ourselves of all that He has done. That's why we come to church. That's why we bother to get out of bed. That's why we take communion, celebrate, whatever it is. It's not meaningless. Only because He says so, not because we feel anything different. See to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deceit. Now, they're talking about very specific things and different things going on in the church, but it's easy to apply this to our modern culture right now. See to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of the deity dwells, and you have come to fullness with Him. He is bringing us all in. Who is the head, every ruler and authority? In Him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Him. And He forgave us all of our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set all of this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing, how's that? Yeah. Over them. Therefore, don't let anyone condemn you in matters of food or drink or observance of festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come. I was talking to Marquita and I was there talking about how there's this ideal that if we just go back to the way things were, right? If we could just go back to before COVID, or if we could just go back to, you just name something. I always think in like sort of like this regret sort of way. If I could go back to this part where I made this stupid decision, I could fix this and everything would be just fine, right? Well, there's other people that would might just go back. If things were just how they were, life would be better. We have this idea, and I'm going to use this pun. It's kind of funny, but 2020 vision. Everybody, you know, 2020, hindsight is 2020. It's not. It's not. We could learn from the past. I'm not suggesting you can't learn from it. But your problem is you're looking at the past with the same blurry eyes that you're using right now in the future. It says we look in a glass dimly. You can't look backwards and clearly judge the past and think that somehow your present self is so much better to judge it than you did when you lived it the first time. I guarantee you that if I could go back and do it all over again, I may not make the same mistakes, but I'd make other stupid mistakes that I would want to go back and fix. It would just be this endless circle. You can't go back and fix it. All you could do is say, God, from here, where, what, now, what? There's this great lady who, if you guys, the TED Talk, what was her name? My son had to do a report on a TED Talk, and he got this teacher. It was kind of fun. He went through all these different ones, and he chooses the teachers, which I don't know if that says anything, but it's just fun to watch what he likes and what he gravitates to, right? But there's this one lady, and she's a principal, Strawberry Farms or Strawberry Hills High School in Philadelphia, and it was just in one of the worst places in the country, one of the worst high schools, just poverty, and just it was terrible. And she went in there and she got the chance to just change the whole thing, and she works on these slogans, and she comes out with this one slogan that's just been ringing in my ear. It says, so what, now what? Right? We had COVID wrecked a lot of life, and it's done a lot of things, and she might add to that, so what? Now what? What do we do now? It's not about what was going back. It's what is now. Marquita and I were talking about how in Israelites, they were given this promised land. And they have this idea of what that's going to be. And they go into the promised land and it's going to be this wonderful thing. But then, guess what? That was a shadow of Jesus Christ. The rest, the thing that, like, there's no going back to the promised land. The thing going forward is, how do we embrace the present living Christ in our lives? How do we move forward in that? The so what, now what is, how do you serve Jesus without all your failures, without all your brokenness, without all the things that you qualify? And I say you, because of course I do as well. But we don't have to qualify because of who He is and what He has made us to be. He sits there, okay, yeah, I suck. Okay, great, so what, now what? I've redeemed that. I've made that whole. Doesn't matter. Verse 16, let me finish up here. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food or drink or observing festivals or new moons or new Sabbaths. They are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting of self-abasement or worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the whole body is nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinew, and grows with a growth that is from God. Even in reading that again right now, I'm reminded, even because they mentioned Sabbath, and what I want to say and just kind of qualify something I said even in the sermon here is God calls us to these rests. God calls us to these places. It's not for us to decide I'm out of breath. It's for Him to go, yeah, and it's good to kind of, you know, obviously it's Sabbath, but what is Sabbath for? What is the purpose of that? A lot of times we think, oh, I need Sabbath. I need me time. I need to take care of myself. No, I need to connect with the Lord so that I can find out what He wants next. So it's just a little qualifier in that sense. Seek the Lord, be with Him, but understand that when you're out of breath, when you're out at your last, you know, moments, that that's a place where God might be right there to meet you. Don't reserve your energy. There's another great movie, Gattaca. This one brother, he's out there, and there's these two brothers, and there's this whole thing about the genetic engineering and the master race, and this one guy, he goes through this whole thing to make himself part of the master race and all of this stuff, and the idea was these guys are all, you know, they, you know, if you didn't fit the proper genetic code, they would just, you'd get relegated to another part of society. Well, this guy comes through the society and says, no, I'm gonna be a part of the, he wanted to be an astronaut is what he wanted to do. He wanted to fly. So he did all this stuff to kind of fit whatever that genetic code should be. And he got his legs lifted because you need to be a certain height. And he got his eyes fixed. And he got all this stuff, painful things. And the idea was, is he was still inferior. He just kind of faked it. But then he's swimming with his brother. And there's a race or something along those lines. And they go out. And the brother, you know, says, we got to stop. I got to go back. And the guy kept going. And they end up coming back. And the guy says, like, how is it, you know, like, we're not going to be able to get back. We're not, you know, like, if you go, keep going that way and keep going. He goes, but I have never planned to go back. I plan to give it all. Like, I win the race because I don't hold anything back. I'm often challenged by that. Does that make sense? Did I tell the story well enough? I kind of feel like I mixed it up a little bit. But the idea is that he wins just purely because the other guy measures himself and makes sure he saves energy and so forth and so on. I'm challenged by that, by how much I try to reserve myself. And I reserve myself because I know it's going to hurt. And I'm challenged by people like Paul who love, like, ridiculously, or in the movie, like Anthony or C.S. Lewis, and knowing that it's just going to cost him everything. It's going to crush him. And yet somehow, how do we trust? How do we love? How do we give everything in such a way to let the Lord meet us in the middle of that and transform us? That's what I want us to think about. That's what I want us to do, really. It doesn't do us any good to reserve. We have to bet on resurrection. When we're torn and pulled and pushed in all these different ways, we get to lean in and say, you know what? My God is real. One of the things that I got to brag about with this church is that there are a fair amount of political differences, you know? And that was one of the things that, you know, Tara and I think we were the ones talking about that. It was just, it's really neat that we see ourselves as brothers and sisters first. And the rest of that is all secondary. And I don't mean to say that it's not a value to, you know, I don't want to diminish that value, but we get to be brothers and sisters first and that other thing second. Does that make sense? And that we give ourselves to that other thing. I don't want us to waste our energy. I don't want to waste our lives on that. I wrote, an article on some people demonstrating. And we've had demonstrating for 6 straight months in some ways. Just think, if the commitment of the church was to expend the kind of energies that we see in all the demonstrations, whether it be over the summer or recently or whatever, what would the church be if we dedicated to the unity and the love of Christ? It'd be pretty powerful. I would love for us to be that way. I'd love to find a way to kind of invest and have ourselves expend ourselves in that way. So, let's pray. God, we need you to inhabit us. We need you to inhabit our lives. And the thing is, you do inhabit us, so we want to affirm that and acknowledge your presence in us. Thank you that we can say, so what, now what? Because of your resurrection and what you have done and who you are in us. We surrender to you, and we ask you to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.